Be here? Can't believe a year's gone since I was last here. Where does the time go? Reference was made to me running. I only run for health reasons. I hate it. But I just run three and a half miles every morning to keep myself fit. And I run through a pair of running shoes every year, and I always wait until the sales to get a new pair. I'm quite tight. So I needed a new pair in January. I went a fortnight ago to right at the beginning of the Christmas sales to get some new running shoes. So I was trying a pair on, and this boy said to me, "So you run, do you?" So I said, "The clue's in the running shoes." And then he said to me, "Oh, my running days are over." And I said, "Oh, that's sad." I said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 16. I said, "When did you peak, at 12? Unbelievable. Running days were over. Let's open our Bibles at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Going to look at verses 1 to 4. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 4. The words of Agur, the son of Jaca, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Uckel, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Or who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Back in June last year, I was preaching in Northern Ireland for a weekend, and the man I was staying with said, "Before you catch the boat on Monday morning, I've arranged for you to have an Ulster fry with three other men." Okay, I'm not a great lover of Ulster fries, but there we are. I said, "Okay, that's fine." And so we sat down at 8:30 on a Monday morning before I caught the boat, and all these men were believers. I felt quite intimidated. One worked for the police department, high up in the technical department in Northern Ireland. Another man was a man who taught himself Russian, Hebrew, and German. And there was me, and also my host. I felt very much out of my depth, and there was lots of fun and laughter. And then the man who taught himself all those languages said, "I've been reading my way through the book of Proverbs, and I've come to chapter 30, verses 1 to 4. What do you think of it, David?" I'm thinking, 1 to 4? I haven't a clue what's in verses 1 to 4. So he pulled out his Bible and read it, and then we had quite a discussion as to what all this means. I came home determined, right, I'm going to spend the next 3 months just reading this, trying to understand what Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 4 actually means. And so I want to speak about it for a few minutes this morning as to what I actually found. I think it's true to say that preaching through the book of Proverbs is like trying to preach through a telephone directory, because it seems there's no real continuity. And we know from what we find elsewhere in the book of Kings that Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, and he wrote over 1,005 songs. When we come here, there are just 500 Proverbs. So where's the other 2,500? And when it comes to songs, we only know one song, which is Song of Solomon. Where's the others? And so really, this is a small fraction of all that Solomon wrote and Solomon said. But these final two chapters are interesting, because most Bibles have this at the end, the wisdom of Agur. And then when you come to chapter 31, we then have the wisdom of King Lemuel's mother. And we say, who's Lemuel? And not only that, who's his mother? And then we suddenly realize that we hardly know anything about these chapters at all. So I have spent the last few months, whenever I have free time, just delving into these verses and trying to understand them. And I've got a few simple things to say this morning. I hope you can follow my logic. The first is this. Verse 1 is the challenge. As soon as we read verse 1, we come across Agur, the son of Jaca, And then we have this Ithiel and Uckel. We say, who's Agur? Well, he's the son of Jacka. Okay, well, who's Jacka? We don't know. When you turn to the Jewish Talmud says that Agur is a nom de plume. So what does that mean? Well, it's a name that someone takes upon themselves to try and hide who they really are. Many women did this in bygone days when it wasn't acceptable for a woman to write and publish. And so she would take a man's name and sell the book under a man's name, and then, horror of horrors, it's a woman. Some have said that really Agur is a nom de plume for Solomon. But I find myself struggling with that thing. Why would a man like Solomon want to hide the fact that he'd come out with all this? Furthermore, he was the king. He was well respected. He was known for his wisdom. So I can't buy into the fact that this Agur is really another name for Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, we read that there were other wise men of the east living at that time. Well, if that is the case, then maybe this is the wisdom of one of these men, which could well mean that Agur then is not an Israelite. It's the wisdom of some Gentile. But again, I'm not too sure about that. Let me tell you what I think verse 1 really means, and I think it's quite interesting. You know how it is in a word, you have consonants and you have vowels. It's very helpful in the English language that we have consonants and vowels so we know exactly what the word says. In Hebrew, it is different. You don't have vowels, you just have consonants. So it's, what vowel do I put in here? Well, take for example the word the, T-H. You think, okay, what vowel do I put in? A, E, I, O, U. Well, A doesn't go because it didn't spell a word. Neither does I go. Or you, so it must be E, it's the. Okay, but if you are brought up to read like this, then you can read consonants and put the vowels in quite easily. It's no problem whatsoever. And that is fine. When we come to verse 1, it's one of those strange sentences in Hebrew that can take a whole variety of vowels. And you know something? Your guess is as good as mine. Now, I don't mean to be rude or flippant by that. And so one interpretation, putting all the vowels in, is what you read here in verse 1. But you know something? If I take all those vowels out and put in another set of vowels, this is how verse 1 reads. I have wearied myself, O God. I have wearied myself, O God, and have come to an end of myself. And you know something? When I then understand what follows in verses 2, 3, and 4, well, my guess is as good as yours. And it's as good as the Talmud, because they're on the guessing as well. Then I like that. I have wearied myself, O God. I have wearied myself, O God. And I have come to a complete end of myself. Why is this man weary? Well, when you read verses 2 and 3 and 4, he's trying to understand God. And I don't know about you, I find it very difficult to understand the Lord. I can't understand my wife. And there are times I don't understand myself. And who understands the government? And these are all man-made things or kind of human things. So who can understand God? You know, only a fool tries to cram God inside their head and understand the universe. And we have this powerful passage at the end of the book of Job where Job is put in a chair and God asks him lots of questions. And to every question, he says, pass, pass. And you know, I don't know about you, I watched Mastermind last night while I was having my tea. It's one of those kind of on-the-couch teas, but it was great. I just kind of love slobbing it now and then, do you? Just kind of let, well, there, I was just watching, and you know, this woman kept getting it all wrong. I was embarrassed for her. I said to my wife, quick, change the channel. This is embarrassing. And it's embarrassing when Job gets every question wrong. And suddenly Job realizes, I know absolutely nothing about God. You know, we can have our theological books and we have our sections. This is all about God and this is about the Son and this is about the Spirit. Listen, in Isaiah we're told His ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, if you want to weary yourself, you try and understand God. And so here's the challenge. Then we come to verse 2. We then have a bit of what I call hyperbole. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. Well, he's being very honest here. I'm trying to understand God, but you know, I don't understand the God. I've wearied myself. In fact, my problem is I'm stupid. Well, I do think that's a little bit dramatic. No, you're not stupid. You are a child being made in the image of God, and God has given you a brain. But the thing is, your brain hasn't been made to understand that which cannot be understood. That's the problem. And so he's not stupid. He's just saying, I feel really my limitations. I always find it quite amusing. I'm in school tomorrow. I go in school once a fortnight and take assemblies. And it's exciting, but also sometimes it's deeply saddening where you get a nine-year-old saying, sir, I'm an atheist. They can't even spell the word. They don't know that the word is from Greek and is made up of two words, a, which is without, and theos, God. And if you said to them, okay, you're an atheist, is that Greek or Latin or Sanskrit? What? And if truth were known, none of us know. You see, you hear people speak on television about 4.5 billion years ago. It's funny. You know, it's more funny than some of the comedians who turn up on television. Hearing people speak with such accuracy as if they were a fly on the wall as to what happened all those billions of years ago. Thinking, you haven't a clue what you're talking about. You're stupid. But you can't say that. Likewise, nobody knows what it's like 1 second after death. Nobody. Then suddenly you realize, if I can't describe what went on all those years ago and I haven't a clue what's going to happen 1 second after death, then really, yeah, trying to understand God, I'm a bit stupid. Likewise, none of us know how big the universe is. If you want to be frightened, watch these programs on space at the size of the universe. You feel scared, thinking, Lord, I feel so small. And here's me worrying about, you know, whether I can get through the lights on this turn. And I compare my little problem with the size of the world and the universe. I don't even know how big it is. You know, Albert Einstein, when he was alive, said of all the world knowledge that was available at that time, he said he reckoned he understood less than 1% of it. Now, he had a big brain. Now, man, looking at some of us, we're not the brightest bulbs in the box, are we? We haven't got the brightest sort of brains in our heads. If he said he understood less than 1% of all knowledge in the world at that time, where does it leave folk like you and me? And then what is so funny is this. You have then people who say there's no God. And I want to say, just suppose God is in the other 99%. Like Yuri Gagarin, who went into space. You know how he went into space and he orbited the Earth and then he came back and he said, I didn't see God. You know, knowing how big the universe is, little Earth, he went round and said, I didn't see God. And I want to say to Mr. Gagarin, but he saw you. Yeah. And furthermore, if you had taken off your space suit, you'd have seen him in about 10 seconds. I'm sure you've seen the Great Pyramid in Egypt, if not literally you've seen it on television or in books. It contains 2.3 million stones. And every stone weighs 3 tons. It's amazing. How on earth did they put that up? You say, could we in the 21st century do that? I really doubt it. Can you imagine a little ant on a 3-ton stone running around, having a great time, totally unaware that there's 2.3 billion stones above it? And another ant says, by the way, have you heard of China? China? No, it's just stones all the way up. No, there's a place called China. And sometimes we are as ridiculous as a little ant on a 3-ton stone at the bottom of the Great Pyramid, pontificating about the universe when we cannot see beyond the crack of the stone in which we're running around. And so I agree with this man. I say, well, yeah, I feel a bit stupid trying to understand God, if that's how you're going to put it. And then we come to a confirmation in verse 3. I have neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Just in case we miss what he said in verse 2, he gets it again in verse 3 and he emphasizes it. And you know, he's right. Knowledge of God does not come through books or through teaching. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot learn faith. You know, the idea that you put someone on a course, whatever course it may be, and we'll keep it PC without describing any course. The idea is you put someone on a course and they come out a Christian. It doesn't work like that. And I've met people who've been on courses galore and they're still no wiser. Because as the hymn writer said, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him, but I know whom I have believed. Why? It's the work of the Spirit. And what is amazing is this, people who study theology sometimes can't see God. And people like David Attenborough and his colleagues, who probably see more into God's creation than any of us have ever seen, are as blind as bats. In fact, I don't think bats are so blind, to be honest. And so I have neither learned wisdom. No, you haven't. And neither have knowledge of the Holy One. When Samuel Wesley was dying, he was the father of John and Charles Wesley, and a whole crowd of other children as well. They had a very stormy marriage, by the way, John Wesley's parents. They were always falling out, and he was either leaving home or she was leaving home. Very, very stormy. And he once left home because his wife wouldn't say amen to a prayer for the king. He said, you're radical, you. So he left home. Anyway, irrespective of that, they had 18 children or 19 children, so they did lots of making up. And when he was dying, Samuel was on his bed, and John was there. And he said to John, it's the inward witness of the Spirit that counts. It's the inward witness of the Spirit. And he was right on that. And so I say too, I neither have learned wisdom. Oh yes, I've studied theology at university, but that means nothing. You can get it off the internet. And likewise, I have no knowledge of the Holy One through that. No, it comes through God opening your eyes. Remember John Newton in that hymn, Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to feel, and grace my fears relieved. So then we come to the complexity, which is verse 4. So here's this man, he's weary. He admits he's not too bright trying to understand the ways of God. And then he says, I've got 5 questions. One is a question that he asks around. He looks around and he asks a question of people round about him. And then he asks 3 questions about the sovereign. And then he asks 1 question about the sovereign's son. So here's question number 1 then. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Simple question, isn't it? What he's basically saying is this. Do you know anyone who's actually been up to see God? And having seen him, come down and told us what it's all about. Now, the Bible tells us that God sits on the circle of the earth. The Bible tells us that God reigns in the heavens. And so he's simply asking a question, is there anyone around here who can tell me if they've been up to see God and have come down to tell the story? That's a fair question, isn't it? Okay, that's rather a poetic way of putting it. But the number of times we meet people who say, is there a God? And if there is a God, can I know him? And if I can know him, how can I know him? And by the way, do you know anyone who does know him? And if they do know him, how did they find out about God? Isn't that what Christian testimony is all about? And the truth of the matter is, there is nobody who has stepped into the presence of God and seen him and come back and told us the story. Really. Who's seen God face to face. Now I know that God has come and revealed himself. But you know, even when God revealed himself on the face of the earth. Remember how Moses was there, and God actually had to cover the rock in which Moses was hiding, and all that Moses saw was the afterglow of God's glory, and his face radiated. But who has actually looked into the face of God and said, you know, I went up to heaven, and I saw God, and he's like this. Now, you say, well, I got it, the book of Revelation. Yeah, but we're in Proverbs. We're in Proverbs. Don't start reading the new back into the old. This is an Old Testament man asking an honest question. And you know, up until Proverbs chapter 30, I have to say, I don't know of anyone who went up to see God, saw him, and then came back. I don't know if you know Max Boyce. He's not a theologian, but he's an interesting man. He has this amazing song that argues that the Welsh were the first people to put a man on the moon. He says, you don't know about it because, number one, he landed on the dark side of the moon. And the reason why you don't know about it is because he never came back. Which is a very kind of clever way of putting it, isn't it? Really? He could well be right. If he'd come back, it would be different. Well, if someone did go into the presence of God, I'd tell you this, they'd never come back. They'd never come back. So that's the question. Yeah, anyone around here who ascended or descended? There's absolute silence. Then he asked three questions of God. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? When the Lord Jesus was speaking about 1,000 years after this to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. You have no idea where the wind is coming from or where it's going to, but when it's blowing, you know it's there. Well, that's interesting, and it's true, and here we are 2,000 years after that. And we know a little bit more in the sense we know the wind's coming from there and it's going there. But in reality, where is it coming from? And where is it really going to? My wife and I were in Southern Ireland this year, just having a little bit of a holiday, and we were about to come home when Hurricane Ophelia decided to extend our holiday. And I've seen these kind of things on television and read about them, but to actually be in the eye of the storm was an experience. And I'm not exaggerating, to see stuff. I mean, the hotel in which we're stopping, I mean, a tree came down, a huge oak tree that if the car had been there, we'd have been walking home. See things just thrown across, it was frightening. And then when the wind had passed, apparently, word was given by the Irish government, you can now go out and have a look. And so we went down to the sea. Wow. It was frightening to see what wind can do with the sea in a matter of just hours, just throwing it up. And what is amazing, we then sailed the next day. It was like a mill pond. That was the power of the wind. And here this man says, who has gathered the wind in his fist? Well, only one person can control the wind, he's saying, and that is God. And by the way, isn't it amazing that God opened the Red Sea? And the Bible tells us how he did it. He just blew with an east wind. And then he says, let's call it a day, and it closed. By the way, it was God who caused Jonah to be found in a storm. It was God who blew the locusts unto Egypt. And then he says, when the plague was over, he said, enough is enough, and he blew them away. Only God can gather the wind in his fist. Just throw it around. And secondly, he says, who has bound the waters in a garment? In other words, who has wrapped the sea up in a large towel? Nobody can contain the sea. Every now and then I just try and do something different to stretch my mind outside of ministry. Never had a sabbatical in 35 years, but every now and then I just go off for 2 or 3 weeks and just do something different. And I had the privilege of going down to the Antarctic a couple of years ago, which was, wow, it was awesome. And not one of these cruise ships you see advertised on the back of the Daily Mail. It's a different kind of thing altogether. But we got caught up in a storm in the South Atlantic. And it was frightening. And you're there in the boat and you realize how small you are. You're miles from anywhere, and you look at the lifeboat and think, if the boat goes down, we have no chance in that. And I had the cheapest the cheapest bed on the boat. So I'm right at the bottom of the ship thinking, wow, if this goes down, I'm the first going down. I went up to the bridge the day after the storm, speaking to the captain and looking at his logs. And I said, what was that storm? He said, the waves last night were 26 feet. Okay, 26. Just waiting for the boat to drop. Bang, it would go down. And then you're waiting for the next one, thinking, whew, I bet my wife's glad that we've got a will. All for you. But God just wraps the sea up in a towel. It says, we'll just call that the Atlantic, and we'll just call that the Indian Ocean. An old hymn that is often sung by certain kinds of people goes like this: Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm has bound the restless sea, who bids the almighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. In fact, Job puts it like this. He said, God locks the doors, the sea behind doors. And here we are in the 21st century. Do you know anyone who can wrap the wind in their hands and hold it there? No. Do you know anyone who can hold the sea with a towel? No. Oh, by the way, he says, I've got another question. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who's said, this is the earth? It's amazing, you read Isaiah and you read Job, and both speak about God hanging the earth on nothing. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a growing interest these days in the earth now being flat. They never speak of a flat moon, do they? Or a flat sun. But the earth's flat. There's a man quite close to where I live who's a Christian who believes in a flat earth. Bizarre. Do you not read the Bible? No, we live in an incredible universe, and God holds it all together, and he establishes it. Listen to this man writing. Today, we have many of the answers that Solomon sought. We have gone round the globe and put a compass on the ends of the earth. We know the diameter of our planet. We know its weight, its composition, and movements in space. We know all these facts with mathematical certainty. However, with all our learning, we've only enlarged the field of inquiry and raised other questions and greater imponderables. Now we want to know about space and how vast is space. Actually, we have as many unanswered questions as Solomon had. Our questions make us realize our own littleness and the Lord's immeasurable greatness, for he knows all the answers. Who knows how big the universe is? Well, God does, but nobody else. Whew, I'm feeling tired already. You know, trying to hold the sea in place, trying to hold the wind in place, trying to understand how big the universe is. And this man says, and little me's been trying to understand. Look, I've wearied myself. And then he asks another question. What is your name? It's not that he's forgotten God's surname. To ask what is your name in Bible times is to ask, who are you? Because your name is your character. God, if you can do all this, who are you? Who are you, really? Could you reveal yourself to me? What did Paul write in Romans 11:33? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? That's Paul. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, we're now living in the New Testament era, we've got all the answers to these kind of things. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? We're back to this whole business. I say, well, you asked these questions 3,000 years ago, and I answer as a Christian, to be honest, I don't know. I'm no wiser. He said, I've got one more question. This God, what is his son's name? You kind of read it and think, so you check the text, you do your research. Has this been slipped in by some Christian translator? No, it's in the Hebrew text. What is a man 1,000 years before the incarnation doing, asking God, oh, by the way, what is your son's name? Doesn't that sound a bit left field? We shouldn't be surprised, because it's everywhere in the Bible. You read Genesis chapter 1, and God says, let us make man in our image. excuse me, us. So there's two of you. Oh, yes, well, three of us, to be honest. And our image. And then in Psalm 2, the psalmist says in verse 12, kiss the sun. This is David. Kiss the sun, lest you be angry. Wow, what sun is that? And then when you come to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we just sort of survived Christmas, haven't we? And another 12 months to go. And unto us a child is born, but the son is given. Yeah? When I was born, I wasn't given. I was born. But at the incarnation, the child was born, the humanity of the Lord Jesus was born, but the eternal sonship was given. So here's Isaiah, here's David, here's Moses, all saying, God must have a son. So he says, well, what's his name? Well, we know his name. It's the Lord Jesus. And this is the wonder of living in the New Testament era. We know the Lord Jesus is God's son. But what is interesting is this. When you understand the answer to the last question and then go back to the other four questions, they are very powerful. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. This is the Son of Man who is in heaven. I want to say to this man, if it's Solomon or someone else who's written it, could be Lemuel's mother, but saying, whoever's asked this question, I want you to know, God has a son, he's called the Lord Jesus, and while no one has been into the presence of God, he has come down from the presence of God, that we may find out what God is like. That is why when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking God in the face. In fact, what did Jesus say? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I always struggle with people who say, I like Jesus, but I really struggle with God. You know? I don't get it. He is God. Or, I like the God of the New Testament, but I really don't like the God of the Old Testament. I love to be very different to say, you know, my problem is, I love the God of the Old, but not the New. And they go, what do you mean? Well, it's just as ridiculous as your statement. It's the same person. And what is wonderful is this, is that God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world that we may see firsthand what God is like. And isn't it beautiful that when we look into the heart of Jesus Christ, we're looking into the heart of God. This is what God is like. A God of holiness, yes. A God of righteousness, yes. A God of majesty, but a God of grace and a God of mercy. A man who stands in front of a grave and who wells up. A man who is moved with compassion. You think, if this is the God that I worship, how does he feel looking at Great Britain in 2018? Oh, by the way, who has gathered the wind in his fist? Isn't it interesting that when God sent his son to earth and revealed his name, that he was walking on the sea one day, walking on the water. On another occasion, he was fast asleep in a boat, and Mark tells us he was resting his head on a pillow. I love that. Just having a rest. And he stood up. I'm paraphrasing. It's in my version. He said to the wind and the waves, enough is enough. Lie down. And he says, there and then, the wind and the waves obeyed him. Here's the Lord Jesus, God's son, who comes from heaven to earth to say, God is like this, who wraps the wind in his fist and surrounds the sea in a towel, and who has established the earth. That's what the Bible tells me. Who is the creator of this world? If you listen to modern evangelicals, and it's very, very popular, okay, you're looking at a dinosaur when I tell you this next statement. The majority of people in the evangelical church believe that this is how we're here. It's a little bit of God and an awful lot of evolution. It's called theistic evolution, which runs contrary to what I find in the Word of God, because the Bible says, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. And also, the Bible tells me that he is the creator of all things. And you've heard me say this before. If it's taken 45 or 4.5 or how many billions of years to make the planet as it is now, how long is it going to take to make the new world? Where he says, behold, I make instant all things new. That's how powerful he is. The question is, it's not kind of your understanding of science. You know, people say, oh, David, you're not scientific, you don't understand these things. No, but I'm theological. And God is powerful. God could speak a word and calm the sea. He can speak things into existence. That's how powerful God is. And that is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, what is his name? God said to Mary and Joseph, that child you've got, when he's born, call him Yeshua. Joshua. Why is that? For he will save his people from their sins. Oh, by the way, here's another name for him. Call him Emmanuel. Why is that? Because when he comes, he'll be God with us. The poet put it like this, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Why? Because in Christ, we are seated with him in heavenly places. This man wore his brain out trying to understand these things, and you will do the same. Jesus said, if these things weary you and perplex you, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you a rest. I haven't the faintest idea how God made the universe. And there's much about it that I don't understand and will never understand. Why? Because at school I failed chemistry O-level and physics. I don't understand those things. I wasn't wired up for that kind of stuff, and thank God I wasn't. We're all different. But I know him. And to know him is to know eternal life. And he says, David, you leave the worrying to me, and I don't worry about it anyway. You just enjoy me, the God who can put the wind in his fist, who can put the sea in the boundary of a towel, who can come from heaven to earth to show you what God is like. And by the way, my name is Jesus. And when we call him Jesus, we're calling him the very name by which the Father has given him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm conscious that sometimes we can be a little bit cocky, as if we know everything. Father, we hardly know anything, but we know the Lord Jesus. And to know him is to know eternal life. And Father, you don't ask us to understand how you made the universe. You don't ask us to understand how you govern the world. You just ask us to trust you. And Father, we give you thanks that trust comes not out of a book, but it comes through being in your presence and growing in faith and living our lives at a different level from that of the natural level that everyone lives at. Father, we ask and pray, would you open our hearts more and more to your greatness and to your power and to your majesty? And Father, thank you for telling us the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. Father, thank you that your Son so loved, he died for us, and has been raised again from the dead for us, and one day is coming for us. And Father, who knows, we may not know everything to come in the world to come. We still may be ignorant. It doesn't matter. To be with Christ is all that we ask. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. So Lord, bless this word to our hearts and increase our view of the greatness of our God, because we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.